Heavenly Father, I pray that now as we continue to worship you and we look at your word for instruction as to how that can better take place in our lives, Father, I ask that you would give us, each one of us, the clarity of mind, not only to understand what will be communicated today from your word, but Father, the perspective and the honesty to really examine our lives as we live them before you this day, this very hour. Father, to see what correction that we need to take to accomplish that which you so earnestly desire. Father, I pray that we can understand the great desire you have regarding each one of us, and that, Father, we would be zealous to make sure we achieve that for you. Lord, certainly, I ask that if there's any in our midst this morning that does not know you, that is still in his or her sin, that, Father, the blinders may come off this morning, that they could see you in all of your fullness, in all of your glory, in all of your love, in all of your holiness, and run to you for that which they so desperately need. As has been prayed already, Father, I pray as you expectantly look and listen to us, that you will find favor in all that we do and all that we think in our response to you, to your word this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Now, if you're well-versed in Scripture, you realize that I was just reading from Achan's confession regarding his sin, regarding the spoils from the city of Jericho, which they plundered. And yet, because of this man, because of his great desire set upon the things under the ban that were dedicated as off limits for any Israelite, reserved only for God, this man with his evil, wicked, passionate desire set his affection on those things and took them. You may know because of that, when they went to a small town called Ai, 36 Israeli soldiers were killed. And not only that, but Achan, his sons, all of them, his daughters, all of them, all of his oxen, all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, everything that he had was stoned and burned, and a heap of rubble covered them as a reminder to Israel not to profane God. Now, we're talking about right now, I've set before you the concept of great desire. Now, that is a negative, a wicked, evil instance of that. Now, let me catapult to the extreme opposite when I ask this question. Do you realize that God has a great desire? Not evil, of course, not wicked, of course, but good and pure and holy. And my friend, you need to know that it is about you. But the question is, what is God's great desire regarding you? Many of you are going to think instantly, oh, it's my salvation. Been there and done that. I'm already saved. Check that one off. I've already pleased God. Well, you have pleased God in your salvation. But you've got to understand that your salvation is only the qualification that qualifies you, that meets the condition by which you can fulfill God's great desire regarding you. I'm trying to tell you, it is well beyond your salvation. As vital as that is, and I'm not trying to downplay salvation, it all starts there for us. But God's great desire for you is so much past your salvation. What is God's great desire regarding you? I have a question. When we understand from Scripture, which we will easily and clearly be able to do so today, my question to you is, in having understood that, will you be zealous to fulfill it? Or will you say, okay, I now know what God wants for my life, but God, you're not getting it. I'm not playing ball. I will not comply with that. Well, we're going to see God's great desire regarding you can be fulfilled daily. But the question is, will you do that? I want us to go to our passage of Scripture found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, for the final time, we are going to culminate our study of this narrative. This is not a good place for a hearty amen. But we are finally going to wrap it up today. I know it's been forever and a day. We've been looking at this passage of Scripture. And it's an important passage for us. We may have lost it in all of the weeks with other things, you know, that have been slipped in. I realize that. But let me just remind you, in this passage, John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, which we're finally going to get to today, culminate at that verse. We're looking at five elements of Jesus' evangelism. That's the big idea. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing our Lord deal with a lost person here. And man, what an effective model. Of course he is. Pure perfection in action. How crucial it is that we learn all that we can as to how we can more aptly, more responsibly, more faithfully share the gospel with those who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We've been seeing the Lord do that. So what have we attained to thus far? You can see in your outline in the bulletin there, the five elements are these. Now, we were on the fourth last time. We'll finish that fourth one up and quickly get to the fifth and sign off for today. What are these elements? First of all, evangelizing like Jesus means that you control a conversation leading to the gospel. You control that conversation. Secondly, you comprehend the utter blindness of the lost. How crucial it is that you comprehend that they do not even have the spiritual wherewithal to make headway with the gospel. A miracle of God has to occur. Thirdly, you convey the certainty of eternal life. Eternal life is certain. And when you have it, it cannot be taken away. It cannot be lost. It is eternal life, not an eternal fumble on your part. And then what we were looking at last time we got it started, you confront the lost concerning their sin. And that's still where we are. We have headway to make on that one. Let me just introduce the fifth one, which will be the last few minutes that we give time to today. Fifthly and finally, you confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. No waffling, no wavering about that. He is the promised anointed one. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. No doubt about that. You confirm that, as we're going to see Jesus doing that rather quickly when we come to it. All right, we are still in the fourth element as we see it, that you confront the lost concerning their sin. John chapter 4, verse 19 is the progress we made last time. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I don't want to re-preach that. I don't have time to do that except to remind you of this. Jesus had confronted her about her sin. I mean, she knows that he knows that she is an adulteress. She is living daily in sin. Sin that she knows all about, she knows better than to be involved in it, and yet she is committed to that sin. And Jesus confronts her. He exposes that sin. And her response is not a dodge when she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She's not trying to change the subject matter. She's saying, "Wow, you know me so perfectly. Right you are. You are a prophet." She is acknowledging everything he has just said about her. She is affirming the truth of what he has conveyed. And so she's not changing the subject. She has been exposed. And just as a reminder, she's going to have to turn from that sin. The word is to repent. And we're going to see, although the word is not used here, she is going to do that because she is going to qualify for that which God is looking for. And it is well beyond salvation, which of course incorporates repentance. So that is so taken care of, we get to the big picture of the thing that God is really wanting. Now, as we confront the sinner about their sin, we've got to understand this. And this is apt for what we're going to give most of our time to this morning. Sin prevents true worship. That is easily understood and not so easily applied. Sin, I don't care what the sin is. Hers was immorality. That qualifies as sin as well as every other kind of sin. Friend, I'm not making distinctions here. I'm telling you that sin prevents true worship. It cannot take place when there is sin that is being accommodated in the life of a person. Worship can be attempted, but it never happens. That's what we're going to see clearly. So this whole thing now with her discussion, notice where she's going to go, and Jesus goes right along with her. Now, again, she is not saying what we're going to find her saying to make another dodge. She's not doing that. Just the opposite. She knows that Jesus obviously is a prophet. She has now been exposed. She's acknowledging her sin. She's affirming the truth of every one of his words. And now she is moving on to the big ticket item of her life. I mean, I kid you not, it is incongruous. We're going to see that. What is it that she is earnestly interested in? The worship of God. And yet she is a perpetual adulteress. And what she wants, she cannot have. But she does not know that. She is out of touch with the reality here. And notice her question. Look at verse 20. She continues, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, just stop right there quickly. Let's deal with that. She is saying, our fathers, the Samaritans, for generations, she's talking about her Samaritan fathers, they have worshiped in Gerizim there, just by the village of Sychar where she lives. And so that's the Samaritan way of worship in Mount Gerizim. Now remember, the Samaritans,
They received, they accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. The rest of that, they didn't pay any homage to. Now, if she would have gone beyond Moses, she would have understood that in 1 Samuel, we see that Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle, by God's design, had been sanctioned. And then after that, there would be the temple, that the place of worship still, it's in Jerusalem, but it would now not be a tabernacle, it would be a temple. Well, that's all beyond the purview of Moses' writings. Part of the scripture that she doesn't accept. So for her, it's an open debate. For any Jew, there was no debate. And rightly so. They had the word of God about that. But for her, it's mass confusion. And so she's interested in worship. But there's an ongoing debate. It had been for generations. Gerizim or Jerusalem? The Jews say Jerusalem. We say Gerizim. So here's her question about the thing she's vitally interested in. Where is the real place where worship occurs? Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Jesus is saying two things there. He's saying, "Woman, you're totally missing it. It's not about the place. It's not about Gerizim. It's not about Jerusalem." Now, he's not saying, "Oh, place doesn't matter at all. God, the Father is changing the place, but don't worry." But that's not what he's saying. Sanctioned worship should be taking place in Jerusalem. But the worship that God desires, even by Jews going to the temple in Jerusalem, are missing that which God really desires. That's true worship. So the place, Jerusalem or Gerizim, that totally misses the point. That utterly misses the big picture, the thing that God is interested in. They're both interested in worship. For the woman, she's thinking this place or that place. That's the only thing she needs to reconcile, so she thinks. Jesus is going to tell her, still with her sin in mind, it's not this place versus that place. It's about who you are and how you worship, and the place has nothing to do with that. The second thing he's saying in verse 21, Jesus, of course, is a prophet, and he is prophesying here that she will, look at the end of verse 21, "You shall worship the Father." This is going to take place. She is going to worship God. That means, even though it's not spelled out in the details here, she's going to turn from her sin. And she's going to qualify herself as a true worshiper who worships the Father in spirit and truth. And my friend, that's what it is that God desires from each one of us who are already saved, is the issue of our worship. Did you know that? Did you realize that? That for you as a believer, there is not one thing that God is more interested in regarding your life than your ability to worship Him. That's incredible. But that's what we see in our passage. All right, verse 22. Notice what Jesus is going to say to her. "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now that puts her in her rightful place. You receive so little of the word of God that when you try to worship, doesn't matter what place you would find yourself, you don't even know all about the Father that you should know, because so much of Scripture you don't receive, you reject. You don't even know what you worship. She's interested in worship. She does not even know what she worships. That is an incredibly sad situation. But that is exactly her situation. And then remember, she's one that according to the scripture that she has received, she knows better. It's no surprise to her. She knows clearly from the writings of Moses that her adultery is out to lunch with God. She is not walking before God according to the light that she does have through the writings of Moses. So this is a pathetic picture of the spiritual math. She's interested in worship. She's clueless about God. She's clueless as the place of worship. She's prioritized worship as a place, and she's missing it. That the life that she is living is so conducive to true worship. Man, she is missing it on every front. Look at verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For notice this, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now look at that. Apply that to yourself. This is what God seeks, earnestly craves in your life. To see that you are worshiping the Father in true worship, that you are worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Let's just move right on while I'm just making a running commentary here. Let's look at verse 24, and I want to break some things down here. We'll put it on pause and sink into some scripture. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. All right, now that we get to verse 24, this is such a jugular text in all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, about worship. Yes, it's short, but it is so seminal, so crucial that we understand this about worship. We cannot rightly think about the worship of God unless we understand verse 24. We just can't do that. It would be a crime if we don't understand verse 24. And I'm talking to us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know God through Christ. He is our Father. So we qualify uniquely for that which God so desires from each one of us as believers. So let's break this down. It's not the place. Boy, Jesus makes that clear. It's not the place. What the Father seeks is true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. Now, I've got to get technical here. Okay, just a little technicality. Let your eyes fall on verse 24. Will you do that, please? I mean, guys, this is such a subtle point, but it's absolutely crucial in our understanding. And so we can't miss it. So we got to do a little scrutiny here. You see in verse 24, those who worship Him must, we'll come back to that, worship. Now, notice these last four words, in spirit and truth. You see the preposition in, I-N? That applies to both of the nouns, spirit, truth. What Jesus Christ is talking about, true worship, that which God seeks, is in the realm, in the arena, in the sphere, in spirit and truth. There's one sphere. In applies to spirit, in applies to truth. Not two arenas, not two realms, not two spheres, one sphere. And that sphere is made up of two halves. Half is spirit, half is truth. And so it's like this. You say, what sense does that make when it comes to worship? I mean, I don't get the technicality. What are you talking about? Well, it's a complete difference maker, and let me simplify this if I can. All right? It is the season. We have a right to think even at this hour for the sake of an illustration of NFL football. All right? Don't think Chiefs, Bills, all that, save that for later. Let's stay in Sychar right now. Let's stay with God's great desire. But I'm using a football analogy here. All right? What constitutes a touchdown in the NFL? Well, really one thing, it's analogous to our sphere of worship. Not two things, one thing. The one thing is a player has to be in the end zone with the football. They both have to take place. When only one is happening, you don't have a touchdown. You can have players in the end zone who do not have the football. That is not a touchdown. You can have players who are not in the end zone with the football, and that is not a touchdown. A touchdown happens when a player has the ball in the end zone. Both of those things have to take place for a touchdown to occur. Now, let me see if I can leverage that for the point of the illustration. When it comes to true worship, it's like a touchdown. You've got to have the ball in the end zone. One of those two things does not qualify. Doesn't qualify for a touchdown, doesn't qualify for true worship. True worship, those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. All right, I said, look at verse 24. Notice this, worship him, must worship. There are three musts in John's gospel. Must. John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus, that not only him, but anybody, if they're going to see the kingdom of heaven, they must be born again. Now you would say, as well as I'd say, well, amen on that. No confusion about that. By golly, when Jesus says must, he means must, and we understand that. Same chapter, John chapter 3, Jesus still talking to Nicodemus. He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we would say, well, again, amen. I agree with that. Boy, when Jesus says must, he means must. Good for you. Two for two. Question is, can you go three for three? Verse 24, Jesus says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now the question is, are you going to agree with Jesus Christ about true worship just as you agree about salvation only gets you to heaven? That Jesus Christ, for salvation to be offered, had to die on that cross. He had to be crucified. He had to be lifted up. You certainly agree with that. But there's probably some wobble room in the mind and the heart of every one of us regarding this third must. But I'm telling you, the same Jesus used the same term, and he's now talking about true worship. And take Jesus's word on it, not mine. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, we can talk about the Father. And for the sake of time, John chapter 8, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to remind you, Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, and he tells them that the reason they don't believe in him is they are of their father, the devil. You remember that conversation? Jesus is disclosing that there are two fathers, the heavenly father, his father, who sent him, whom they are rejecting, and they reject him. They don't believe in him. They will not even hear his words. They cannot, because they are of their father, not God, but the devil. My friend, I hope you understand this, that the path of salvation, we go from a father being the devil when we are in our sin, when we are lost, when we are separated from God, when we are estranged from God, when we are the enemies of God, to become a child of God. That is a road we've got to travel. We're not born there. It's not a given, but hopefully, well, you have gotten there, and God is now your father. And so that's part of what Jesus is talking about. Look at it again. Look in verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers now, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So true worship is the worship of the Father in spirit and truth. Now let's come back to the spirit and truth and make some headway there. What does it mean? What are the two halves that make the one thing true worship, the worship that God desires from every believer, the one sphere of worship, only one, in spirit and truth? There's two halves. To try to simplify this, there is the subjective reality in spirit, the objective reality, truth. Okay? That's an easy way to divide it. It's not a false way to divide it, but it is rather simple. What Jesus is talking about with true worship, he's talking about those who worship in spirit. It's a subjective reality. It is their response to God. It is one who knows God as Father, and because of that certain knowledge that God is their Father, they worship him subjectively well. They worship him in spirit. What does that mean? They adore, they praise, and they are thankful to God. Listen to this. For who he is and what he has done. You can never separate those things. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 15. Would you do that quickly? And hopefully we'll be there just for a moment. In Exodus 15, notice this song of Moses. They just passed through the Red Sea. God has done an enormous miracle. They were hemmed in. God did what? He opened the Red Sea. They made it safely across. He closed the water, drowned the Egyptians who were pursuing them. That's the context. Moses writes this song of praise and thanksgiving to God. This is true worship. What is he doing? He's reciting who God is and what God has done. They can never be separated. And so look at this in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. You see that? He is highly exalted. He's worthy of exaltation. That's the character. That's the being of God. The horse and the rider, he has hurled in the sea. That's what God has done. He's worthy of great praise, worthy to be exalted. Why? He's hurled his enemies in the sea. The character of God, always matching the activity of God. God can only act out of his character. And that means, as perfect as God is, he only acts in perfection. All that he does matches his character. We're not going to be able to have time to go through this. Just a few more verses. The Lord is my strength and song. He is that. That's the being of God. He has become my salvation. Look at verse 2 still. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast in the sea. And so we have this kind of antiphonal reality of extolling the virtues, the character of God matched with what God does out of that character. The true worship of God is the certain knowledge of God, who he is in character, and realizing that God only, God can do nothing other than to only act out of that perfect character. So, friends, we know God is our Father through Jesus Christ, the only way that can ever happen. And God our Father seeks true worship. We worship him in one sphere, in spirit and truth. That subjective reality of extolling God, thanking him for what he has done. Let me give you a threefold. The attributes of God, the character of God, we could list a lot of those. In my own practice, in my own understanding of applying this, there are three attributes of God that I apply in my praise and my worship of God. The sovereignty of God. That just means the oversight of God, that God superintends every facet of your life. Every moment, every circumstance, every detail, God is all over it. God is sovereign. Nothing takes him by surprise. The omnipotence of God, the great might and power, there's nothing God can't do. In his perfect oversight, he handles everything. For the third attribute, the goodness of God, to accomplish his perfect will and to accomplish that which is good for you. Now, you test that in God as you see him working in your life. As you review your life in retrospect, you're going to see God working in your life and what God did and how God causes all things to work out for good to those who know him. Right? Romans 8:28. That great testament that Joseph gave his brothers. You meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good to keep many people alive. God meant that. God did that because God can do that. And God is so good, he did it not only to accomplish his will, but to save you and very many more. Boy, that's the grounds, the foundation, the basis for the praise and the worship of God subjectively. Now, the truth is, we can come to worship God and it's like our minds are concussed. We are not connected with reality. We're trying to worship God, but what's fresh in our heart and our mind is not the character of God, all the phenomenal things that God has done in your life. And you try to worship God, and you can't worship God. It seems empty. It seems futile. It seems dry. It's because you've separated yourself from the character of God and the activity of God in your life. He's your Father. He's not just saved you, but he's working in your life so that you can praise him, so that you can adore him, so that you can glorify him and extol him. He's given you all the DNA by which you can do that. The question is, are you doing that? My friend, I don't care what you do in the way of worship, trying to worship God without understanding the character of God and what God has done for you post-salvation, you're not going to be able to worship him. It's going to be religious rote and rigmarole that you take yourself through. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for true worshipers. Their heart is passionately involved in the worship of God. God is real. They know God. They know who He is. They know how He is. They're remembering the wonderful things God has done, just as Moses is doing here. Friend, that's what we've got to do. That's what God is looking for. And every one of us who are in Christ can do that, because God has worked in the lives of every one of us, and there is no exception. Are you extolling God for His great work in your life? That's what God wants from you. Now, that's the subjective side. Then there is the objective side in spirit and truth. Yeah, this woman was having a real problem here, wasn't she? Holiness, purity, and I'm living in filth every day. She was setting aside truth from Scripture as she knew it. And I want to tell you something, my friend. Let me posit four things rather quickly. For what God is looking for is you to worship Him, not just subjectively, with a passionate heart, really involved in thinking about God, His character, and His actions. And yet, He wants you walking in obedience according to the truth that you know. That's the other half of that. That's what God passionately desires from you. Here's truth. You honor the truth. You don't set it aside, but you comply with that. That's what God wants from you as a worshiper. For you to worship God in spirit and truth, that means according to the revealed, known Scripture that you possess, that you're not setting that aside. Let me make that more clear. You cannot worship God and walk in disobedience. You can't do that. You can try to worship God. There's a difference. But in effecting what you're trying to do, the worship of God, you can't do that. You must worship Him in spirit and truth. Both go together. They both have to be there. Heart passionately inclined in the worship. Knowing who God is and what He has done for you specifically, that inflames your heart to glorify Him. But then there is life as you are living it, the Word of God as you know it, and what are you doing in response to the truth that you know? You cannot be as this woman to know truth and set it aside and think that you can be a worshiper of the true and holy God. My friend, that cannot happen. One more statement here. Your worship of God rises no higher than your walk before God. Brother, sister in Christ, did you just get that? Your worship of God cannot rise higher than your walk before God. Sin in a Christian's life, does that disqualify you from that relationship with God as Father? No, it does not. He is still your Father. But you know what it does do? It breaks your fellowship, right? 1 John chapter 1, 5, 6, and 7. It ruptures your fellowship. Listen, God is your Father who you know well. When you're disobeying the truth of God as you know it, you have a ruptured fellowship with your Father. Now, you acting before God in ruptured fellowship, how are you going to convince me that you can worship Him in spirit and truth? You cannot. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're related to God. He is your Father. But you are not walking in the truth.
You bankrupted your fellowship with God. There goes your worship of God in spirit and truth. It is now impossible. You are not going to do it unless you get things right. It has always been that way. Always. I'm telling you, this goes so far back that, listen as I read two verses from the book of Deuteronomy. This is as basic as it can be. But it is, in essence, what Jesus is talking about in John 4. Listen to this. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul?" That's that subjective reality. "But to walk in all his ways," as he says in the next verse, "and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today to obey." There it is, folks. There's the spirit and there's the truth. God's word. Do it. Understanding who God is, how he is and what he's done. Extol him for that. That is true worship, as of the Old Testament, as of the New Testament. It cannot be more refined than that. So the question is for you today, are you providing to God what he wants so very much from your life as a saved one? Yes. He loves the reality that you are saved. You are no longer an enemy of God. You are his child. Good for you. How's it going with the worship of God? The true worship of God. Can you worship him today in spirit and truth? Well, I said we'll get to the last one, so we will. Number five, you confirm that Jesus is Messiah. Look at verses 25 and 26 as we wrap this up. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.'" Now she knew on the basis of the writings of Moses that Messiah was going to come. How does she know that? Two passages, certainly. The picture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As God cursed Satan for beguiling Eve into that sin, he said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That promise was expected. That was the anointed one to come. A great picture. Then there's the prescription in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. This prophet that was promised, like Moses, who would declare all things, that Israel must hear him. And so from the writings of Moses, she was certainly attuned to the fact that Messiah was going to come and he would declare all things. And so that's what she's telling Jesus. What does Jesus say to her? Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus, one of the great I ams. I, that's the emphasis. I am. The one who is speaking to you. I am Messiah. And I am the one speaking to you about your life and true worship in spirit and truth. And so what was her response? She's now not just before a prophet, but Messiah. What does she do? She goes back to the village and she tells all the men there, "Come and see this one who told me all things I have ever done. This cannot be the Messiah, is it?" And with that, all the men of the village come. And not only is that woman saved, not only does she fulfill Christ's word that she would worship him, she would be a true worshiper,
but very many, how the word, the context just says many. We don't know how many were the men, but many men were saved as well. She would not be the only true worshiper from Sychar. That's how Jesus did his evangelism. And I'm going to ask our musicians to come as we prepare for our invitation, just as I am here. We're going to stand in just a minute, but I've got to bring this back to you. You know what God wants, to worship Him in spirit and truth. You providing that, you doing that, you able to do that with life as you're living it right now, is that suited to God's desire? Is He getting what He wants from you as a worshiper, a true worshiper? Or is He getting something else from a child of His? Would you stand with me as we take a time just where you are? You don't need to come forward unless you would like to, but I want us in the next few minutes, as we stand and pray or sing just as I am, if there's any correction you need to make in your life, would you be willing to make it? Would you be willing to do that right now? A cold, icy heart, get rid of that. Think of God. Think of what God has done in your life and worship Him. Violation of truth as you know it, turn from that. Give God the obedience He deserves so that you can rightly worship Him. As we stand and as we sing.